scripture in Zephaniah that that God said these men are like wine left on their dregs, and the NIV defined that as complacent men. Okay, and who remembers those complacent men's view of God? Elam? Who else? Hey, two more. James, what was it? Yeah, they thought God, their view of God was that he did neither good nor evil. So when you read that verse this morning, it said the idols can do, they can't do evil and they can't do good. So I had a revelation. It was those complacent men, their view of God, their God was dead like an idol. And we had stated the fact that a complacent man's view of God was that God is also complacent. He's static, or I think I used the illustration of I can't get the word now, an old farm pond that just sits there stagnant, static or stagnant. You could use either one. So, and his God is dead like an idol. So I had that revelation this morning. If you are complacent, you think God is complacent. So just a little, but I thought of the song, I Serve a Risen Savior, and the chorus is He Lives. That's not a God that's dead or cannot do good, cannot do evil. Their God was doing nothing for them. And thank you, James, for your statement on when you stand up here, we need the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And that's actually humbling because, you know, as I stand up here, you all could say it's just Joe from Man's Choice. And can anything good come out of man's choice? So what, you know, you're thinking of that and you're getting ready to go to sleep. But if I have, and this is where it's humbling, if I have the anointing of the Holy Spirit on just simple Joe from Man's Choice, you know, then things can happen. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask God for that this morning. Father in heaven, thank you for your promises to us. And we ask for the anointing of your Spirit on myself this morning as I open your word and as we study this portion of your word that you have given to me, and make the word come alive to, first of all, myself as you have, and also to the listeners this morning. So thank you for being here with us in your, with your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, I preached on our adversary. That was 6 weeks ago, maybe. And I said, the next time I'm going to preach on our advocate, because when I was talking about our adversary, somehow the word advocate came to me. I must have been the opposite, or the thought of our adversary and our advocate. We have an advocate. So that scripture is found in 1 John. I would like you to turn to 1 John 2, verses. First two verses is what we're going to look at. 1 John 2, the first two verses. Maybe while you're turning there, okay, let's read together 1 John 2, 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Thank you. Okay, this word is found, this English word, advocate, is found one time in the KJV. The translators used it one time, and it's right here. The Greek word on your right is found five times, only five times in the Bible. And the other four times were also John in his gospel. And in those verses for John 14, 16, 26, 15, verses 26, basically in John 14, 15, and 16, it's used four times. And it is translated as comforter, speaking of the Holy Spirit. So interestingly, the translators chose only in the context of 1 John, with what he was talking about, the subject matter, to translate advocate. And it does fit. It would fit in the other situations, but it does fit better in this case. So we have someone who is representing our case before God, the Almighty God, and we want to look at him as the judge this morning. And his name is Jesus Christ the righteous, as it says in the verse, and he is our advocate. So we read the verses, but before we go into this subject, I was trying to get an outline so we can, if you read, you're supposed to have an outline, and sometimes I find it difficult to have an outline, but I might write it down. Just thought of this last night. Didn't really have an outline. One would be our sin. Two would be our advocate. And three would be propitiation. I think I got that right. All right. So that'll be the order we look at it. John establishes, if you look in verse 1, that one of his purposes for writing this letter was, and I want you to get this, that you sin not. That was one of the purposes. He gave another purpose in verse chapter 1, verse 4, is that your joy might be full. This purpose he gave here in chapter 2 is that you sin not. So keep that in mind. So we want to look at a definition of sin. You're in 1 John. Go over to chapter 3, verse 4. This is probably one of the best definitions of sin in the Bible. And it says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law." Pretty simple. New King James, I want to read you. They do it a little bit different. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. There are a couple of definitions of sin or transgression in the Bible, and we want to look at that. Point number one, our sin. To transgress means to go aside, to step across, to go beyond a set boundary or limit. That's Strong's, the Greek word. And so I like word pictures. I like scenarios that you can think of. You know, Jesus often used stories, and I think it's the best way for me to learn, the best way for you to learn. So you think about athletes playing on a field with lines, okay? Boundaries. Football. How many know how football's played? Sorta. Okay, there's a lot of lines in football. You have sidelines that are boundaries. Okay, you have a running back running the ball, trying to advance the ball. That's what it says you're supposed to do in the rule book. But in order to advance the ball, you need to stay inside these boundaries on the side. So he's running the ball and trying to avoid a tackle. So he steps outside the line. He commits, according to this definition, he commits a transgression. You know why it's a transgression? Because as soon as he goes out of bounds, over the line, somebody blows a whistle and stops the clock just like that. Why? He just stepped over the line, and it might have been 2 inches. That's it. Not much grace in football. 2 inches over the line, somebody blows the whistle. Because in the big book of rules, of laws, it says when you are advancing the ball, you need to stay within these boundaries. This line right here. Don't get out of this line. Okay, you could try arguing and say only, their team could try to argue, the coach could say, he was only 2 inches out. I think we should let him go. 2 inches. Nope, the call was made, the whistle was blown. He was out of bounds. Okay, the bottom line is the player stepped across the line and the whistle was blown and the clock was stopped. He had committed a transgression. So does that make it a little more clear? To me, sometimes it makes it a little more clear. And there's no grace. It's the law. There's no grace. So sin is the transgression of God's law. When you step across the line, you have just transgressed and relating to God's law. Another definition of sin that you may have heard is to miss the mark. So use the same scenario. If a player in football is going to try to kick a field goal, he boots the ball, he misses, you have two goal posts, he misses the left side of the left post by 1 inch. How many points are scored? 0 points. Okay, he missed the mark. You do not get points for missing. Okay, one other thing I thought about while I'm talking about boundaries that I'd like to bring in is we're talking about sin. Why not play football on a field with no boundaries? No sidelines. Wouldn't that be great? You talk about freedom. You could run from Man's Choice to Bedford to try to score a touchdown if you're going left to right. There would be no boundaries, okay? After all, the players are constantly crossing the line anyway. Why don't we just take the lines away? You see the scenario? Do away with the lines. You know, there's people in the world that have this mindset. So we're constantly transgressing. We need to just do away with the law. Okay, Romans, that way no one will ever transgress. No one will cross the line because there is no line. Romans 4:15, listen to this. For where no law is, there is no transgression. See that relating to the lines. I could paraphrase that. Maybe the Message Bible would say something like, where no lines are, there are no players out of bounds. Can that get into our minds? You take away the bounds and nobody is out of bounds. You take away the boundaries, the referee could stop blowing the whistle. And we could just play the game. In fact, why would you need a referee? You don't have blind lines anyway. So who would want to play that then? We have volunteers. No lines, no rules, just plain fun and freedom. we can run anywhere. Talking about sin, it would be confusion is what it would be. Everybody would do what they wanted to do because there are no rules and there are no bounds. And that is lawlessness. And the New King James Version said, sin is lawlessness. But if you put a line on the ground, someone is bound to cross it. Now, do you see how the law brings a knowledge of sin? Romans 3:20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 5:20, the law entered that the offense might abound. So did you know, I'll give you one more. Did you know that in baseball, if you would not chalk a foul line on the field, no one would ever hit a foul ball? That's a brilliant, obvious statement. You would not hit a foul ball. There would be no line. Okay. I think you get the picture. Another definition of sin, 1 John 5:17, says all unrighteousness is sin. The Bible presents God's attitude towards sin, and I'm going to read you a passage, towards sin with strong feelings of hostility, disgust, and utter disdain. God absolutely hates sin and lawlessness. I'm going to turn to Isaiah and read a few verses here. You can just listen if you like, if you want to turn. Doesn't matter. Isaiah 1, this is the beginning of the book. The Bible describes sin. He gives us pictures all through the Bible. I have some examples. In Isaiah 1 here, you'll see a bunch of examples, but it describes it as putrefying sores. It describes it in Psalms as a heavy burden. Described in Titus and Corinthians as defiling filth. Described in Matthew as a binding debt. Described in John as darkness. And in Isaiah, again, as a scarlet stain. Think of that on a clean white tablecloth or something like that, a scarlet stain. So I'm going to read you. And hopefully what I would like us to get in this first point of our sin is we see how God sees our sin, how he would view it. Isaiah 1:2-9. Isaiah says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corrupters, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. So you see this picture? That all came because of sin and lawlessness. That whole picture that he paints and describes the way God looks at sin. And that is the word of the Lord from Isaiah to his people, to God's people. So I believe as believers that we should hate sin the way God hates it. I don't know. I thought about this. I'm not sure if we actually can hate it the way God hates it, but we should hate it. We should. We are sons of the light. We do not belong to the darkness, so we should hate sin. We've heard this many times that we become accustomed to sin because we're so used to seeing it all around us. But to God, He abhors sin. And so we should hate sin because it separates. Sin separates. That's another thing. From God. Us from God. It dulls our conscience. It grieves the Spirit of God. So that's why we, as Christians, we should hate sin. Okay, I mentioned already that John's purpose for writing the letter was that you do not sin. We have this that established. Then he says in verse 1, I'll flip back there, if any man sins. If any man sins. So at times Christians will miss the mark. They will step over that line that we talked about. And they will sin. And there's many things a whole other topic in John would be the whole idea of sin as he relates, which I sort of left this out, but it would be that if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. The whole point of he makes of if you sin, then basically the Spirit of God, I'm going to let that. I wasn't going to go into that anyway. So it kind of, it'll just maybe sidetrack us. But point two brings us to point two is our advocate. And I'm guessing that most of you know the meaning of this word. However, I'll try to define it the best that I can. And I wrote it down. That is the Greek word. For that Greek word is found five times in the New Testament, and it is said parakletos. And so I'm going to break this word down a little bit. What English words do you know of and think of that start with that? We have quite a few English words that start with that. Anybody think of any? Paralegal. It's one I don't use too often. Paramedic. Parachute. Parasite. Paragraph. Parallel. That's an interesting one. I did not think of that one. But I wonder. Anyway, you get the point. We have a lot, and we didn't even mention them all. Para means, maybe somebody actually knows what that means. If I would paraphrase something, or how many of you, if you all took your driver's test, you probably have parallel parked. Para means beside, or side by side, or running alongside. So if you take that and then you look at, it's interesting to me where words come from. You look at, okay, beside, and then you look at the other part of the English word that was hooked up to para. So, for example, shoot. The word shoot, if you think of grain that comes out of a chute, or it's another example, laundry chute. What happens when... What does the word shoot mean? That'd be part of it. It's not quite. Now, if you looked up the word shoot, In our English dictionary, I'm not sure if it would say this or not, but this is where it came from. When you throw something down a chute or grain comes flying down a chute, it's falling. So it is swift. So it basically means to fall. So if you put on a parachute and you jump out of a plane, that means you are falling side by side with something. In other words, beside you is a chute. You're falling, but you have it. You can be glad you have a chute, because when you pull that parachute, it'll balloon out and stop you from dying, pretty much. So, side by side to fall. Pretty easy. So another one, in writing, you have paragraph. Graph means to write. Or there's old French and Latin words that go back that are sort of similar to that. Beside to write. So I don't know if y'all read the Bible and you look in the mostly the Old Testament, and all of a sudden you see one of those backwards P's. I don't know if you know what it means. It's changing thought or another. That was the old symbol for paragraph. So they would write it beside to write, and then they would start a new thought. Well, we stopped using that, but they still let a little indentation and drop the symbol. Pretty much what happened. So parakeet. I don't know, what does keep mean, Davey? Beside to do. I'm not sure what, but you can just go down and do word studies that way. It's actually pretty interesting, but I'll stop with that. It is, but I will do this word yet. So this word in the Greek means to call, basically. Call or invite. So our word advocate, or the Greek word that it was... chosen from, translated from, is most people or most definitions of it will say called to one's side or called to one's aid. Some would say from close beside. Remember, para means running alongside, to make a call. So that's what the word advocate means. So properly, a legal advocate who makes the right judgment call because he's close enough to the situation, like a defense lawyer. And so that's what Jesus is for us. One who pleads another's cause before a judge. So Christ, in his exaltation, is at the right hand of God, and he pleads with God for the pardon of his sins. If he sins, John says, if you sin, we have an advocate. So Christ pleads with God, the righteous judge who has to be just. And that's very important to understand. God has to be absolutely just. And so the advocate, our defense lawyer, pleads with God because we have stepped over the bounds. And what's it going to take in a court of law in our land to convince a just, righteous judge, one that is sworn to uphold the law, to let you off of a crime that you've committed? How many think that? I mean, now there is corruption that goes on in the courts of law. So you have, once in a while, you have people that you think they really should be in jail because it's pretty much proven they have done this, but through the manipulation of the process, they don't go to jail. But if you have a just judge and the evidence is there, how are you going to get out of that crime? Of that, how are you going to not do the time? And so your lawyer, your defense lawyer, we're talking about Jesus, is going to have to stay within the bounds of the law. And after I'm done, if I think this doctrine is all right, if it's not, you can definitely come and tell me that I'm off somewhere. But he has to stay within the bounds of the law And it's going to have to be kept legal because God is a just, righteous judge. And remember, the judge needs to uphold the law. Okay, against a righteous and a holy God, we have no case. But we have, in other words, we are going to be sentenced. But Jesus stepped in as our defense attorney. And if we sin, he is our advocate. And he paid the price for our sins with his own blood. So remember what I said, he is very closely involved with our case, our situation, close beside, like the prefix para. So we have God as the holy, just, and righteous judge. We have Jesus as our defense lawyer. God will not tolerate sin, but one of his children has just stepped over the line and transgressed. And so there's a separation. God cannot tolerate sin. Jesus right away steps in as our defense lawyer and represents us before the judge. Because we need a mediator, an intercessor, and an advocate. Sorry. Jesus pleaded with his Father in the garden to let the cup pass. Sorry, I'm so emotional. I can't help it. You know, when Jesus looked into that cup, we're all familiar with that. Sometimes we think, what did he see when he looked into that cup? I think it was he who didn't know sin was made sin for us. The oneness that he and his Father experienced would be broken. At the most bitter time of his life here on earth, and he called out to his Father had forsaken him because he had taken upon himself the sin of the whole world, and his Father couldn't even look at him. It took the blood of a perfect, sinless sacrifice to atone for the sin of the human race. Jesus as our advocate, our defense lawyer, can now go before the judge and present us faultless in a legal sense, because he did the time and he paid the price. A life was required, a life was given. God would not be a just judge if he accepted us with our sin. There must be retribution. Someone has to pay. Someone has to pay the debt, or it would not be just. Example, if I accumulated a huge debt at my local hardware, and finally they took me to court, and I could not pay the money, but my friend stepped in and said, he paid the money for me. You see how it would still be legal. I did not pay it myself. He paid it for me, and so the creditor has gotten his money. That's essentially what happened. Someone paid my debt for me. My debt was paid. Point number three, excuse me. I didn't anticipate all of this. Point number three is the propitiation. Look at verse 2. And he is the propitiation for our sin, an offering to appease or to satisfy an angry, offended party, is what the word means, an atoning sacrifice. God, the righteous and just judge, was satisfied with the payment. His wrath was appeased. Romans 3, 24 to 26, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, to whom God has set forth to be the propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, and I want you to get this, that he might be just and a justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. It was justly done, and it met a legal requirement. God accepted Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. Galatians 3:13. He became a curse for us. And this verse in 2 Corinthians is got to be one of my favorite verses. 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Can you see why it's amazing grace? Then the last statement, not for our sin only, but for the sin of the whole world. We sang that song, full atonement can it be? Thanks be to God. I'll close. James, you want to close? Sorry about that.